and giving. Churches require money to run, and Trinity is no exception. And if you think we have challenges, I was at a wedding at Lincoln Cathedral on Friday, and during the wedding reception, I was sat at the table with a member of the Lincoln congregation, and they were telling me about the various restoration projects they've got on there. I have to say, this was a wedding, certainly externally, that appeared to be in a building site. They told me that they need something in the order of £4 million. I think he said £4 million a year, just in order to keep the cathedral. I think that's a short-term project, but it puts things in perspective. It certainly makes our needs look a lot more realistic. It would be easy to make no reference to the state of church finances, and actually I don't want to make much of one about the state of Trinity. The honest position is they're not a disaster, the trends are unhealthy, we have a five-year plan with the foundry, we clearly want others to know all about Jesus, our prayer is growth, but if we're realistic, short term, there is a bump in the road, or is that a trough in the road, I guess, if it's a graph you're drawing. I'm no prophet or economist, but we need to increase the regular income a bit. I'm told round about 5%. I suspect that that's probably a bit on the low side. 10% is probably more realistic. But as we'll come to later, the more the merrier. I'm going to take the three readings we had, but not in the order that we had them. I will start with Deuteronomy and with tithing. And the good news is that that is not actually a Christian teaching. Biblically, this is a Jewish law, if you like, it's a tax. So if you were a practicing Jew, you pay it. No discretion, that is what you're due to pay. And even the beneficiaries of the tithe themselves had to tithe and follow all the rules as well. I would note that at round about 23%, it is very similar to the tax rate that we have in this country. But as Christians, we're not actually told anywhere to tithe. Quite the contrary. Jesus has fulfilled the law, and in many ways, he has actually freed us from it. I want to jump now to the Corinthians passage, because Paul, let's be honest, I think Paul is having a little bit of a rant in that passage. But we need to understand that he was alluding back to the situation in the Jewish church and pointing out that the workers in the temple were, in fact, funded from the tithe and that they were looked after. He was obviously also a little bit put out that other people were looked after, but he wasn't. The thing is, the church was actually born into a culture where roughly 1/12 of the population, the Levites, were supported by the rest so that they could carry out God's business. Perhaps today we would say so that they could carry out the work of the church. I can recall at this church around about 30 years ago, and I think our membership was still in the order of 350-odd at that time, and we were noting that our minister was a very busy individual, and that at that sort of number of membership, we should actually have two ministers, I think it was, and The battles that went on with the circuit and various other things in order to make sure that we got an extra minister. At that time, some churches had youth workers, and I think the equation that went out is if you had a minister and a youth worker, you weren't due another minister. Oh, you can imagine all the arguments and debates that go on around these things. I just did a little bit of thinking back, and I reckon that at that particular time, I would think for every 100 members, there was approximately one paid employee within the church. That was sort of ratio I think it was working at. If we compare that with the Levitical ratio, It's quite a sobering thought. 1 in 100 versus 1 in 12, roughly speaking. The church, of course, got by relying on lay people. And there are very many people here today who have given fantastically over the years and in their younger lives in order to make sure that there were enough people, enough energy going into maintaining the work of the church, be it women's meetings, MAYC, uniformed organisations, sports teams, choirs, drama clubs, you name it. What I'm doing is painting a picture of a church 30, 40, 50 years ago. And it is of a church that appears to be thriving. The problem is that the world has got a busier place. I know some people would argue it hasn't, but bear with me for a moment. People actually started to have more free money. And with that, you go on more holidays, more overseas holidays. You have many more options open to you, and all sorts of things spring up in our economy in order to use up the extra money, the extra resources that you have got. Society becomes regeared so that to keep up with the money needs, because now there's so many things you can do that you want to do it, that we find that both partners in a couple need to work, and they seem to need to work increasingly hard in order to keep up with the expectations of the expenditure. In parallel with this, you know, because politicians have to do something, or allegedly they're meant to do something, we get more rules and regulations. We have safeguarding comes in. We've now got the General Data Protection Act or whatever it is coming. But there's a lot more things, the Charities Act. So in many ways, life actually gets a little bit more difficult as well, because there's more things we need to comply with. More. The only things that doesn't get more is time. So something somewhere is going to have to give. And I fear that the thing that has actually given has been the free time that lay people have. For a time, we managed to get through as churches by leaning on what I shall very graciously call the younger retired people. But as we are finding out here, younger retired people become older retired people, become much older retired people. And we now get into the stage where a complete missing generation, which should be the new younger retired people, just aren't there. So, one paid employee every 100 members suddenly doesn't seem very high any longer. You'll gather, I love my numbers. So actually at Trinity, I did a quick calculation. Actually, we're a lot better than that. We are, if we were at full complement, and this is before we consider the staff that John mentioned that we're trying to recruit, we would actually have one full-time employee for about every 45 members. Once we have recruited into the foundry, that ratio will be one full-time employee for every 30 members. It's pretty good. And those of us that are involved in the foundry can start to see that we're beginning to get to the ratio where we can actually start to do some really effective work and start to make inroads back out into the community again. However, why don't we just for a moment allow ourselves to dream? What could we do as a church if we got anywhere near the Levitical ratio of 1 in 12? To give you some idea, when we have the people recruited into the foundry, we will have the equivalent of 4.5 full-time employees. If we got to the ratio of 1 in 12... that would be another 6 full-time people on top. Just imagine what we could do with that. But tithing, which was the Jewish way of ensuring that they achieved that ratio, is out. We're in the world of offering, where what we give is our response to how we feel that God loves us and what we feel the needs are. It is not a fixed percentage, it's not a tax, it's not even an obligation, but it's a privilege as opportunity arises. An offering is a token, a mark of giving back to God something of the goodness that He has given to us. And before you think in monetary terms, it's not what God has given to us in monetary terms, the fact that we live in relatively affluent Woking. Well, no, let's be honest, not relatively, we are very affluent Woking. But what God has given to us in terms of saving us, salvation that we receive through Jesus, the joy we know of living in God's favour. An offering should not be given from a sense of guilt or trying to buy favour, but it should be given by being motivated by the good we can do for God's kingdom. I'd propose, however, that we, and that's not we as in this particular congregation, I just think we as the Christian church in the West, all told, have lost a sense of what magnitude and appropriate offering is. I was actually brought up in a wealthy church, very wealthy church, and I can recall sermons where the scale of offering given to the church started at a 10% tithe. I can remember sermons on this as a youngster. And we scaled back from 10% down. Of course, we have to reduce it to allow for taxes. For, you know, most of, you know, our taxes do most of those services now, so we don't do it. We talked down from 10%. There was certainly 23%, I will be honest to you, was an absolute shocker to me when I was preparing this sermon. I had to sort of look in several sources just to make sure that it was right. One or two commentators disagree, but the majority seem to think so. Yet I challenge anyone to read the gospel and not conclude that Jesus' expectation was much higher. Note what Jesus said to the rich ruler: sell all you have and give to the poor. Or we pick up from Paul, and he's talking to the early churches, that they should share all their possessions and that they should share them equally amongst each other. And if they didn't share, they got a reprimand letter from Paul, which is how we know that that's what he expected them to do. Mark's story of the widow's offering should be a wake-up call for those of us who are relatively wealthy. Through it, Jesus identifies the wealthy as not really pulling their weight. He's suggesting that it's all too easy for them, whilst the poor are prepared to give sacrificially. And I would suggest the suggestion being they give too much. Is it any wonder that we don't preach on the topic very much? And I have to say, I'm not preaching at you at all, because all this applies so much to me. It is something I wrestle with greatly. But 15% of Jesus' teaching may have touched directly on the matters relating to money. It's a topic we don't like, and we brush over it if we can. And I almost think that there is a conspiracy of secrecy. If you don't talk about it, I won't talk about it, and you don't talk about it, and we can then pretend that actually all those teachings in the Bible aren't really there, and we can get on and live life happily ever after. John Wesley wasn't exactly known for brushing over things. And a review of his approach to money will be every bit as challenging, I think, if not more challenging, probably, than Jesus's. John Wesley was born into poverty. He was one of nine children. He had an Anglican priest father who doubtless tried to do the best by his children, and as a result ended up on a number of occasions in debtor's prison. There certainly wasn't an abundance of money flowing around in John Wesley's childhood. And John determined that he wasn't going to be in the same situation, so that obviously his father managed to pay for him to have a decent education, and he got a job as a teacher at Oxford University. And his salary was £30 a year. And John worked out that it was okay. He could live on £28 a year, and therefore he gave the other £2 away. John was obviously quite good at his job, though, because his salary quite rapidly grew, first to £60 a year, then to £90 a year, £120 a year. And but John always decided that he would live off the £28 a year and give the rest away to those in need. His view was that it was quite useful of him to try and earn as much money as he could, but that was so that he could give as much of it away as he possibly could. You may have heard John Wesley's expression, gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Before you think that that is a call to lay down money in pension funds and building society accounts, by save, John meant not spending money on things that you didn't need to spend money on. And there was an event whilst John was at Oxford which challenged his attitude to giving in a very big way. He had bought a picture for his room. It was the middle of winter. And later that day, his chambermaid came in and he noticed that she was only wearing a very thin linen gown. He reached into his pocket but actually found that he'd got too little money to give her in order to send her away to buy herself something warm for the cold weather that they were experiencing. He had, of course, spent the money on the picture on the wall. And he immediately asked himself whether the Lord would be pleased with the way he had spent his money. As he writes, "Will thy master say, well done, good and faithful steward. Thou hast adorned thy walls with the money which might have screened this poor creature from the cold. O justice, O mercy, are not these pictures the blood of this poor maid?" From that day forward, Wesley determined to maintain his standard of living at the same level, £28 level, and give away everything above that threshold. What can one say to this? Do you know what? And as I was writing this, the excuses were flowing through my mind. Ah, of course, John Wesley was a single man. He could do what he liked. Well, he did try to get married, but effectively he lived the life of a single man. It was much easier for him to live like that. Oh, by the standards of the day, £28 was actually quite a generous figure. And I did try to ramp it up and work out what it would be equivalent to today. And I think it probably would come into a level of living of just under £20,000 a year. So he wasn't actually asking people to skimp that much. But he'd set himself quite a reasonable level, but nothing more than that. Then a thought went through my head as I put the What Car magazine down and thought, do I need the sat-nav and heated seat option in the next car that I'm dreaming of having? Or could I have a lesser option and send the money to a refugee and there's plenty of people who've been flooded out this year and totally lost their homes? The problem with a topic like this is that it is very difficult to preach on it without being totally hypocritical. I preach to myself, as I said earlier, as much as I preach to you. Something, somewhere down the ages, things have changed. I can't help look at all the chapels and churches, these places that were built A couple of centuries ago, when many houses and buildings were just still made out of sort of materials that were very cheap, they built these wonderful stone chapels that became schools, community centres. This country was transformed, and I can't help but think that it was transformed by selfless giving to the church and to the poor. John Wesley was always looking for the good that he could do with his surplus funds, his savings, if you like. I have to say, we mustn't beat ourselves up. At Trinity, we already do a lot of good. And yet we are just touching the tip of an iceberg. Just think of what we could do if we had more workers. The need is undoubtedly there, and there are new needs emerging all the time. We just have to work out how to address it. But even if that working out takes effort and commitment, it will also take money. My anticipation is that many of us will go from this service with a slight sense of feeling got at, guilty. What am I meant to do? And I am only too aware that individual circumstances are very complex indeed. If you're a Christian and your partner isn't, you have all your money locked up. I mean, our financial institutions love to make sure that our money is there. We talk about wealth today, but how many of us can actually get anywhere near it unless we die? That seems to be the way. It is a complex issue. What can we do? But I would like to urge you this morning, actually, not to go away feeling got at or guilty or anyway and worried about all the problems. But to go away instead dreaming about all the good we could do. One of the good things is, as long as we can find staff for it, is that in the foundry we actually have a means, a vehicle, if you like, where we can start to do good things. We can start to bring dreams into reality. Yeah, it'll require work, it will require taking risks. But I actually believe that when we put our trust in God, we focus on Him, that He honours that trust, that faith we put in Him. And I believe it will be great fun, and we will find a real spirit of joy will flow through us. God, our God, who has done so much for us, creating the world we live in, giving us the life we enjoy, enabling us to come before Him and worship Him in joy, offering us salvation through Jesus. Our God, He only wants the best for us. So let's go away this morning not concerned about the nitty-gritty of the money so much, but focusing instead on all the goodness that we have, that we enjoy at the moment. And let us want to share that with people beyond these, I was going to say four walls, eight walls, and the people out there, that they too may know something of the joy of living in Christ. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we know that this is a difficult topic. It's a topic we'd rather not raise. We also know that it's a topic that is far more complex than we can ever enter into in a short sermon. But Lord God, we just pray that over the coming weeks, Your Holy Spirit may guide us. Lord God, give us a real sense of the joy, the opportunity to share Your love with people that we have here. Lord God, we just thank you for all that you are and all that you promise for us. So be with us and comfort us, we pray. We ask these things in and through Jesus' name, your ultimate gift to us. Amen. Going to stand and sing.